This will be the final sermon in this series, and all God's people say, hey, be nice now. Let's be nice. You're in church. You're in church, and your preacher was just seriously wounded there. You know, if you think the sermon, this is the 21st sermon in the series now. If you think this has been a long series, I was reading this week about a preacher, a great preacher by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux, and he started a series in Song of Solomon in 1135 A.D., but the series was cut short in 1153 A.D. He preached 18 years in one book, Song of Solomon, and he didn't get through it. He got to chapter 3. Now, that's a bit slow to me. So kind of keep it in perspective, you know. 21 sermons in Ecclesiastes is not too bad when you think about that. And so tonight we look at verse 8 down to verse 14 of chapter 12. And the title of the sermon is The Conclusion of the Matter. Because really that's what Solomon is giving us here, the conclusion of the whole matter. And I was just thinking tonight, we sang He's All I Need. And John sang, I'd Rather Have Jesus. Well, that's really the conclusion of the matter. That's really what Solomon is telling us here. You know, we all want a better, happier life. People all over want that. And of course, the publishing industry has seized upon this natural desire that people have. And so our bookstores are filled with books about self-help, about how to be happy. Millions buy these books. According to a recent search on Amazon.com, it turned up 18,726 self-help titles. Barnes & Noble claimed 23,070 books in the same category. And these are books about how to be happy, how to be fulfilled, how to be satisfied. They might range in different things as to how to make more money, how to win friends, how to have inner peace, and so on. But may I tell you that something that you already know, the Bible is the greatest self-help book that there is. And probably the best self-help book in the Bible is the book that we have been studying, the book of Ecclesiastes, which basically tells us how to have a better life, how to have satisfaction. And really the conclusion that Solomon gives us about self-help and how to have meaning in life in a fallen world, this conclusion is very simple, it's very succinct. It's very matter of fact. Tonight he's going to give us the bottom line. Now he's given us all of his research. Solomon has tried to be somewhat objective as he's given us the research about things of life, the essence of life. But now here he's going to give us a very strong conclusion. And what he does is he recommends us to take what he writes very seriously. In fact, what I see here in this last few verses of Ecclesiastes are really three responses that we should have to this book. Now, we've studied it. Hopefully, you've been here for a lot of it. Hopefully, it's encouraged your life. It's helped your life. It's enriched your life. I hope it has yours as well as it has mine. It certainly helped me in many ways. But now Solomon says, there's three responses I want you to have to this journal that I've written, this book. And here's the first one tonight, if you're taking notes. Number one, the first response we should have is acknowledge the content of this book. Look at verse number 8. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now, does that sound familiar? That's really the whole thesis of the book. Like any good writer, he is restating his theme in the conclusion. He's restating his thesis. He's telling us again what he wrote. You'll remember that he starts off talking about vanity of vanity. In fact, these are the first words in chapter 1, verse number 2. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Five times he mentions the word vanity. And now here at the end of this journal, he says the same exact thing. This is a literary technique known as an inclusio, when a writer begins and ends a composition by saying the same thing. And the reason it's structured in such a way is to reinforce the main idea, to reinforce the main point. And what is the main point? Namely, that a life that is under the sun, a life that is without God, is empty. It is meaningless. Again, we've observed the word vanity. It's been used 38 times in this book. The word vanity is a Hebrew word. It's used to describe something that leaves very quickly, something that dissipates and leaves nothing behind. It's a word that, to refer to breath or to vapor or to a puff of smoke on a frosty morning. And the word simply means meaninglessness. So Solomon is restating his whole theme and thesis of this book. But this time when he states it, he is stating it with the idea of I have proven my point. He's going back to the main thesis. Hopefully after 12 chapters, he has given us this thesis and he has proven it. Really in 12 painful chapters, he proves this point. Philip Ryken writes this: yet what the preacher mainly wants us to see is how meaningless life is without God. How little joy there is under the sun if we try to leave our Creator out of His universe. He goes on to say, by the time we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, we have to admit that He has proven His case, end quote. And I think that's true. Solomon has proven his point. All of life without God is empty. It's meaningless. It's a striving after the wind. Human wisdom without God is vanity. It only increases our sorrow. Pleasure is vanity when God is not there, when He's not in the picture. In fact, to use an analogy, we could say that Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, really, the book of Ecclesiastes is filled with one word picture after another. He gives us one portrait after another. It's as if he has a camera around his neck and he takes pictures of the various scenes of life, the various circumstances of life. And he shows us these scenarios. He shows us these portraits. When he develops the negatives, he writes across the bottom of the picture meaninglessness, because each of these snapshots of the various experiences of life are without God. So therefore, they're snapshots that are really in black and white. There's no color to them. They're cold. They're meaningless. He took a picture of the Playboy lifestyle and showed it to be meaningless. He took a picture of the brilliant philosopher and showed it to be a black and white, cold, empty picture. He took a picture of the power-hungry life and showed it to be empty. He took a picture of the rebel, of the cynic, of the skeptic, of the youth who does not remember his Creator. And he showed all of these portraits to be vain and to be empty. He showed a picture of those who try to increase their wealth and they have the security of money and yet their life is hollow. A black and white portrait of a rich man who has no fulfillment and no satisfaction in life. E. Stanley Jones tells the story of when he was on a crusade. E. Stanley Jones was a great preacher of the past. And while he was on this cruise ship, he was watching a rich couple. And he writes this. He says that they seemed to be living from one meal to the next. They were retired on plenty and yet nothing. He wrote this. They were angry with the table stewards for not giving them super service. They seemed to be afraid that they might starve between courses. Their physical appetite seemed the one thing that mattered to them. He goes on to write, I never saw them read a book or a paper. They sat between meals and they stared out, apparently waiting for the next meal. And then he writes, one night I saw them sitting and thus and staring blankly. And when a bright light suddenly flashed across the dull mind of the man, he went up to the mantelpiece and picked up the vases and looked into them. And then returned to his wife with the news, they're empty. He said, I very near came laughing. He's right, they're empty. But it wasn't the only thing that was empty. They too, their souls, their brains, both of them were empty. They had much in their purses, but nothing in their persons. And that was their punishment, he writes. They had security with boredom, no adventure. They had expanding girths and narrow horizons, end quote. And when I read that, I thought, you know, that's the story of a lot of people that live in this world. Without God, it's black and white, it's empty. And that's what Solomon is telling us. That is the whole theme and thesis of Ecclesiastes, as we have learned. Now, why does Solomon emphasize this theme so dramatically. Do you remember why we said this in the very beginning and we'll restate it here in the end? And that is that Solomon is so emphatic about the meaninglessness of life under the sun. He wants people to feel that futility so deeply in hopes that they will turn to the God who is above the sun, that they'll turn to know him. And so there's really an evangelistic purpose that the book of Ecclesiastes has. But a person will not turn to the God who is above the sun until they first feel the deep meaninglessness, the emptiness of life without him under the sun. And so in a sense, Solomon wants us to learn the very lesson that Augustine learned when he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." That is the purpose of the book. Now, notice what he writes again in verse number 9. We see here the responsibility. He tells us not only what he wrote, but why he wrote it in verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Let me say that here, some scholars doubt that Solomon wrote these last few verses of the book. There's a debate about that. There's guys who have too much time on their hands who write volumes about this one thing. Let me save you a lot of reading. Solomon did write the end of this book. There's no reason to doubt that. Now, the big argument they use to say Solomon didn't write the end of this book, someone else did, is because he uses the third person in verse number 9. Moreover, because the preacher, the writer refers to himself as the preacher, using third person. And so therefore they say he's not the writer. Liberal scholars have an underlying reason why they argue this point. We'll see that as we go along here. But again, there's no reason to doubt that Solomon was the writer. So the question is, why does he use third person here? And I think that the one reason I think that he uses third person is because he doesn't want to come across as if he's boasting. He wants to be humble. In verse 9, he says, moreover, because the preacher was what? He was wise. Solomon didn't want to come out and say, "I'm wise." He realizes more than anyone else that whatever wisdom he has was given to him by who? Almighty God. And so I think he uses the third person in a way to show humility here and to get people to realize that it's not he who is wise in and of himself. It is God who has given him this wisdom. He wants to exalt God and exalt the word of God and not himself. And so he refers to himself as the preacher who is wise. And then also he gives us the justification for writing this book of wisdom in verse 9. Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. In other words, we could say it like this. Solomon felt the weight of responsibility because God had entrusted to him wisdom and knowledge. He needed to pass that on to others. That's what a good teacher will do. Solomon desired to teach. He didn't do research just to amass knowledge, just so that he could call himself smart. He wasn't a professional student. I mean, I met a lot of guys in seminary. It seems like they were in seminary all their life. They were a professional student. They just amassed knowledge after knowledge, degrees after degrees. And the problem is that they weren't helping anyone because they weren't sharing it with anyone. It does no good just to amass knowledge. We have to use whatever God has entrusted to us for the blessing and benefit of other people. If God has taught you wisdom and knowledge, and I know that he has, you've been here for years and you've gotten great preaching from this pulpit, from our pastor, and you know what? You've amassed wisdom and knowledge, and you know what? It does you no good if all you do is just take it in and you don't give it out to others. You don't pass it along. You don't invest in the life of others. The writer of Hebrews said, "For when time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again." There comes a point in your Christian walk and in your Christian life where now you need to teach someone else. You need to impart this to others. That's what Solomon is saying right here. He's saying, you know, I feel responsibility because of the preacher is wise. And therefore, I want to pass this along. When I was a candidate for the PhD in Mid-America, I had to go through an interview and they said, "Why do you want to do this degree?" And I said, "Look, it's not because I want letters after my name or I want to be a professor in a university. I want to learn the Word of God so I can expound it, so I can teach it to others. That's what I want to do." And that's what Solomon is saying here. He wants to help people apply the truth. I read this story about a man by the name of John Baptiste. He lived in the 1700s in France. He wanted to be a preacher. His family was very poor. And because of that, his studies were hindered because he had no funds. He finally was able to attend a school. But while he was studying, his studies were interrupted by the terrors of the French Revolution and by the wars of Napoleon. Finally, he was able to study, and it turned out that he was not a very bright student according to their standards of being intelligent. But he was finally ordained when he was 29 years old. But he was described by his superiors as being academically unqualified. They sent him to a small village where, to everyone's surprise, Jean Baptiste became a powerful preacher. His sermons impacted the lives of others, you see, because he had a knack for understanding the wisdom of God, the truth of God's word, and then helping people to apply it, to give it to other people. In fact, he had a knack for personally counseling people. And so it ended up that people came from all over to hear his counsel and to hear his sermons. And on the last day that he preached, 100,000 people came to hear him preach because they admired his wisdom. He kind of was a modern-day Solomon. We need more men like that, don't we? That know how to apply the wisdom of God. Now, let me move on here. So, number one, we are to acknowledge the content of this book. But here's the second point, write down. Appreciate the character of this book. Solomon not only tells us what he wrote, and not only does he tell us why he wrote it, because he felt the weight of responsibility of teaching wisdom, but now he's going to tell us how he wrote the book. Look again in verse number 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. First of all, he wrote with accuracy. He wrote with accuracy. Again in verse 9, he gave good heed and he sought out and set in order many proverbs. Let me paraphrase what he's saying here. The preacher sought to find just the right words to clearly express the truth, to express the truth with accuracy. He's saying that the preacher studied, he learned, he listened to all manner of wise sayings, he listened carefully to many proverbs, he read many of them in the wisdom literature of that day, and he basically discerned which ones were worth listening to and which ones were not. And then he carefully classified them to those that were truthful, those that were helpful, and those that were not. And those that were, that demanded attention, he brought together and he included it in this letter here, in this journal. For example, we see some of these proverbs, and as we studied through, we probably read them. Anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Another one, who can make straight that which God has made crooked? In other words, Solomon is saying, look, I only shared what was true and what was accurate and what was helpful. And I didn't just throw this together. I did it in a logical, systematic way. And if you went through the book of Ecclesiastes together, you'll see that. He gives his opening thesis. He tells the story of his quest to find meaning. And then he tells us the difference between wisdom and folly. And then he talks about life and death and all the other issues with it. And finally, he brings us to a close by telling us to remember our Creator. So he wrote with accuracy. Secondly, he wrote with artistry. Look again in verse number 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. Here's the other thing. Not only with accuracy, but with artistry, the word acceptable here is a word that means delightful. Solomon said, I sought to use delightful words. This is a really beautiful phrase, I think, and it shows the beauty of the Bible. Now, people can disagree with what Solomon wrote, but they can't disagree with the way he wrote it. He wrote it in such a beautiful writing style. In fact, there was one American writer who described Ecclesiastes, quote, as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. He went on to say, it's the grandest single piece of writing that I have ever known. And think about it. Ecclesiastes gives us many, many wonderful expressions that we remember. Let me go over a few. There's nothing new, what? Under the sun. To everything there is a season. He makes all things beautiful in His time. Eternity is in their heart. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Who can make straight that which God has made crooked? Cast your bread on the what? On the waters. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. There is no discharge from that war. The almond tree blossoms. Man does not know his time. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. Remember now thy Creator. And we can go on. Aren't these beautiful expressions? And this is what Solomon is talking about. He looks for acceptable words. I tell you, sometimes when I study the Bible, I just praise God for the beauty of Scripture. It's just a beautiful book. It's a wonderful book. And it ought to be, because God is a God of beauty and a God of wonder. But not only did he write with accuracy, and he wrote with artistry, but also he wrote with authenticity. Look again at verse number 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Not only did he write beautiful words, but he also wrote truthful words. He says words that were upright. You see, Solomon didn't let the beauty of his words compromise the truth. He didn't get so flowery that he failed to make his point. He balances artistry with authenticity. Someone has said that some preachers and speakers use so much tact that they fail to make contact. Solomon doesn't do that. He wrote with great style and with great truth. In fact, the word upright here, look at that word, yosher, and it has the idea of straight as opposed to crooked. We would say honest words. Solomon didn't just say what people wanted to hear. He wrote honestly. He was not a hypocrite in what he wrote. He really believed what he wrote. And then he says words of truth at the end of verse number 10. He gave the cold, hard facts. He gave us the facts about the mysteries of life, about the uncertainties of life. Not only did he raise questions, but also he gave us the answers as he saw them. There's one thing that you can't say about Solomon. You can't say that he didn't tell you the truth. He tells you the truth all throughout this book. He was on a quest to communicate truth. And, you know, we live in such a relativistic age where people say what is true for me is not necessarily true for someone else. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of relativism. True is true. And Solomon writes in that sense. But also notice the next thing. Not only did he write with accuracy and artistry and authenticity, but also he wrote with authority. Look at verse number 11. This is great. The words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Notice that phrase, which are given from what? One shepherd. Solomon says, the words that I gave to you were given by one shepherd. Now, here's the question. Who do you think that shepherd is? It's the same shepherd that's mentioned in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, now, here, Solomon is making an incredible claim. You know what he's claiming here? He's claiming divine inspiration. By the way, this is the reason liberals don't want to admit that Solomon wrote the last few verses of this book. Because if Solomon did indeed write these verses, then the one shepherd can only be God. But if there's another writer, that means that Solomon is the one shepherd. And so therefore, these verses do not claim inspiration. That's really at the root of the battle. But we know that Solomon did write these words. And here he is claiming that these words were given to him by the one shepherd, and that is the Lord. This is the word of God. If you ask me, this is the greatest verse in the Old Testament for inspiration. It makes that claim very boldly. Now, someone may be sitting here and saying, now, wait a minute. Didn't Solomon say in verse 10, the preacher sought out to find acceptable words? And he's referring to himself when he says that. Solomon is trying to find acceptable words when he wrote these words down. Yet in verse 11, it says, these words that I have are the words that were given to me by one shepherd. So you might be sitting there saying, now, wait a minute, who wrote these words? Did Solomon write these words or did God? And the answer is yes. Solomon wrote these words, and the words that he chose were the words that God had already chosen in eternity past. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You see, here's another place where we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility concurrently working together. God was so sovereign over the life of Solomon. He so controlled his upbringing, his circumstances, his education, his background, the setting, so much so that the words that Solomon chose were the words that God had already chosen in eternity past. And so the one shepherd that chose these words was Almighty God. And since these words are the words of God, then these are the words of authority. The words of authority. But notice how Solomon characterizes them. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are as goads. He says these words are like goads. Now, what is a goad? A goad was a tool that a farmer used to drive their oxen on down the road. You probably already know this. In the New Testament, when Jesus met up with Paul, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. You see, it was a long stick, kind of like a spear. It had a point at the end. Some of them had a steel point there, and some were just wooden. They were just, whittled down to a sharp point. And so it was used to prod cattle on, or sometimes a shepherd would even use a goad to prod on a stubborn beast. And so basically it was a cattle prod. And if an animal got stubborn and didn't want to move on, they would be pricked by this goad. And it wasn't meant to injure the animal. It was meant to inflict just enough pain to get the animal to cooperate. And Solomon is saying, basically, this is what Ecclesiastes is to us. It is like a cattle prod from God. It's a goad that sticks us. You see, the words that Solomon gave us, these are beautiful words, but we have to admit, sometimes they're also painful. Sometimes they're very convicting. Sometimes they inflict in us great discomfort. They goad us. They prick us at our conscience. They make us uncomfortable. They make us want to turn away from the world and turn away from sin. I can't tell you how many times when I was studying Ecclesiastes that I myself was so deeply convicted that I had to stop the study and pray and say, God, forgive me. God, help me. I had to examine my heart many, many times when I was studying this. I would ask myself questions. Have I tried to find satisfaction in material things and in money rather than in my relationship to Jesus Christ? Have I refused to submit to the crooks in the lot that God has placed in my life? Have I refused to wait on God's timing, knowing that God does everything beautiful in His own time, knowing that He has a season, there's a purpose for every time under heaven? Have I failed to simply enjoy the blessings that God gives me on a daily basis, the simple blessings of life? Have I failed to do that? Have I taken things for granted? Have I not embraced each day as a gift from Almighty God? Do I come to the house of God with a reverent attitude? Have I paid my vows to God? All these things have brought me to my knees. Am I walking in the wisdom of God, or am I depending on my own wisdom? Am I willing to cast my bread on the waters? Am I willing to attempt great things for God? Or am I frozen by fear? Do I live in the spirit of faith, or do I live in the spirit of self-preservation? Am I rejoicing in every season of my life? Am I remembering now my Creator, knowing that I live in a house of clay, and this house of clay is deteriorating, and one day it will return to dust, and I have to stand before my judge? And am I living in light of those things? And so these words in Ecclesiastes are like goads that prod us and prick us and help us to think deeply. But also, he says they're nails. Look again in verse 11. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly. Now, Solomon also compares the words of Ecclesiastes to nails that are well-driven nails firmly fixed. Now, some commentators believe the nails spoken of here are nails attached to the end of goads, because sometimes they would do that. I don't think that's what it's referring to. Some think that this is speaking prophetically of the nails of the crucifixion. I don't think it's referring to that either. I think the nails spoken of here are simply a reference to the wise sayings that Solomon gives throughout the book. Once he gives them, they're driven into our mind. They're like nails well driven into a piece of wood. Once they're there, they're fastened, they're firm, they don't leave. There's a sense in which when you read some of the Proverbs, some of the well-phrased truths that are put together in this book, they have a way of fastening themselves into our mind where we never forget it. And in a moment, the Holy Spirit might bring it back up because it's there. It's well fastened in our mind. Such words are given so that we can hold on to something. We can hold on. These are anchors for our soul. But then I want you to notice also he gives a warning. Look at verse 12. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. And making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Since the words of Ecclesiastes are given by one shepherd, since they are the inspired, authoritative words of God, that means that they are superior to the words of man, right? God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. And so Solomon gives us in verse 12 really a warning against profitless study. You realize that there are many scholars out there and they are spending hours and hours studying things that just don't matter. They're not going to help anyone. They have no profit. There are times when the wisdom and words of men are confusing. And Solomon is reminding us here, the words and the wisdom of God are far superior to the words of men and the wisdom of men. We should listen to our shepherd's voice above all the other voices that we hear around us. We should be listening to the voice of our shepherd. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. And God's people should be listening to the voice of the shepherd, especially in this world today where there is no end to the books that are being published and printed. In verse 12, it says, of the making of books, there is no end. There are more books that exist today that can ever be read. I was reading a statistic. Did you know in the Library of Congress, it has more than 200 million books. Each year, 50,000 new books are being printed in the U.S. That's the U.S. only. That's 150 new books each day. And that doesn't include these new e-books that are out there. Everything's going electronic. So now you can just pump out these books. And Solomon has told us, you know, the making of these books, there's no end to it. Unfortunately, most of these books are the philosophies of men, and they contradict the wisdom of God. Now, let me just be clear here. I'm not saying that secular outside books are not helpful, because many of them are. The histories and the things that we learn, they're very profitable and very helpful. But also what Solomon is telling us is that there's always going to be wise men advocating ideas and philosophies that are empty and confusing. Don't spend your time in things like that. There are people out there that are offering the most bizarre ideas and philosophies and bizarre theologies. And there are people that are just opening up and swallowing all that stuff. And they have no discernment. Let me tell you something, friend. Only the wisdom of God has the power to change a life. Only God's wisdom. That was a good place to say amen right there. Only God's wisdom can change a life. And so Solomon says, much study is a weariness to the flesh. I was reading this story. I thought it was so apt. It applies right here what I'm saying. There was a man by the name of Alexander Gregorian. And he immigrated to America from Soviet Georgia. He learned English. He was a very smart person, very brilliant. He learned English, and then he earned 3 doctoral degrees and became professor at University of Pennsylvania. But despite all of his learning, despite all of the wisdom and knowledge he was able to achieve, there was a deep shadow in his heart, a deep emptiness, a longing, and he didn't understand it. There was a misery there in his heart that he could not remove. And one day, he went out to get his shoe shined. He sat down and he let the shoe shine boy begin to shine his shoes. And he watched this young man do his job, and he did it with a sense of joy. He was scrubbing and buffing and smiling and laughing and talking. And Dr. Gregorian couldn't understand how this young boy, this shoeshine boy, was so happy. And so finally, with his Russian accent, he asked this question, "Why are you so happy?" And the little boy looked up and he paused for a minute and he just simply said, "Jesus." You see, he went on to say, "Jesus loves me. He died so that God could forgive all of my badness. Jesus makes me happy." And then he went on buffing the shoes. And the professor just took the newspaper and flopped it back up in front of his face. But he could not escape the words of that little boy. They kept coming back. You talk about goads that pricked the heart. Those words pricked his heart until finally he bowed before Jesus and accepted him as Lord and Savior. And when he did, it changed his life. When he did, there was joy that flooded into his heart. When he did, he found real meaning in life. And then he later was hired to be a professor at Wheaton College, a Christian college. And there he had a profound influence on a young evangelist, a man by the name of Billy Graham. He had a profound influence in Billy Graham's life. But it all goes back to one little shoeshine boy who really understood the true wisdom of God. Here is this accomplished professor who had to bow before the wisdom of a little shoeshine boy who said, "Jesus makes me happy." That's the real meaning of life. He found it. Let me give you the last thing quickly. Not only do we acknowledge the content of this book, another response we had is to appreciate the character of this book. But here's the last thing. Accept the conclusion of this book. Accept the conclusion. And what's Solomon's conclusion? In verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, sometimes students, seminary students, will call me and they'll ask for help. They'll say, "Can you help me with my research paper?" They always want help on their dissertations or research papers. And I always give them the same advice. I always say, write objectively, do your research, and make a very strong conclusion. In fact, save all of your opinions, save all of your assertions until the end. After you've shown all the research, at the end, make a strong conclusion. There is where you want to say what you want to say. That's exactly what Solomon is doing here. This is a strong assertion that he's going to give us here. In fact, the word conclusion there, this is the whole conclusion. Let us hear the whole conclusion, or the conclusion of the whole matter. The word conclusion is the Hebrew word soph. In the Hebrew text, the word here is printed in extra large characters. Why is that? In order to draw attention to what is coming. The next two sentences is Solomon's final conclusion to all of his study, to all of his research, to all of his investigation, to all of his observation. Here is the conclusion. Here is the bottom line. What is it? In verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We could say it like this. This is all there is to man. Literally, the Hebrew says, this is the whole of man. This is why you're here. This is your whole life. This is what life is all about. What is life all about? Fearing God. And when he says the word fear here, he has the idea of worshiping God, honoring God, glorifying God, being in awe of who God is, reveling in the majesty of God. The Westminster Confession says it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end. That is the bottom line. That is the conclusion. That is exactly what Solomon is telling us here. This is why you're here. You're here to worship and enjoy God. And I want to tell you something, friend. If you're not worshiping and enjoying God, there is never going to be any real meaning in your life. This is the bottom line. This is why you exist, to know God. Charles Bridges writes, this is his man's whole happiness and his whole business, the total sum of all that should concern him and all that God requires of him. It is to know the one true God, to worship him, to obey him. You may have read the story of the young pastor who got up to preach on Psalm 23. He gave it his best effort, but he never could connect with the audience. And he kind of sat down a little disappointed. And afterwards, a wise old preacher who had been preaching for many, many, many years got up behind him and took the pulpit. And he simply, with a quivering voice, quoted the words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And by the time he was done, every heart was touched. There were tears in the eyes of all the people. They were profoundly moved by the words of this great old saint of God. And the man went over and sat down. And the young pastor said, "I don't get it. Why didn't they listen to me like they listened to you?" He said, "Young man, you know the words of the psalm, 'I know the shepherd.'" There's a difference. When Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, he didn't write this so that you could just know the words of Ecclesiastes. He wrote this so that you can know the shepherd. That's the way to happiness. That's the way to true peace. And then finally he says, look in verse 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Remember the judgment of God. This is the final warning he tells us. Remember that God is going to bring everything into judgment. You see, there are some people that think that nothing matters. And here in this last statement in Ecclesiastes, Solomon in essence is saying everything matters. Everything matters. And you know why it all matters? Because God is going to bring everything into judgment. Because we have to stand before God. So therefore, everything we do, everything we say matters. It matters in this life. And so our three responses need to be to acknowledge the contents of this book, appreciate the character of this book. It was written with accuracy. It was written with artistry, with authenticity. It was written with authority. And then thirdly, accept the conclusion of this book. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's why this book is so very profitable. It is like the English preacher John Wesley said when he began to study Ecclesiastes and he preached a whole sermon series through it. He wrote in his journal, he said, "Never before had I so clear a sight of either its meaning or its beauties. Neither did I imagine that the several parts of it were in so exquisite a manner to connect together, all tending to prove one grand truth." And he restates Solomon's thesis when he says, "There is no happiness outside of God." No happiness outside of God. Let's bow for prayer together. So, Lord, we thank you for the inspired word of God. How wonderful, how beautiful it is. And these words that we've studied, indeed, Lord, they are like goads. They prick us, they convict us. They keep us in the right path. They tell us not to seek happiness outside of you. And that, Lord, you indeed are the secret of true joy, true satisfaction, and true fulfillment. Lord, may we learn this. May we never forget it. May what we learn be like well-driven nails into our heart, into our soul. They keep us on the path. When we're prone to wander, may they pull us back in and tell us over and over again in our mind, there is no happiness outside of God. None. And so, Lord, bless these words to every hearing heart, and especially, Lord, those who may be here tonight who may not know the Lord Jesus. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to give an invitation tonight to you. It may be that you're here tonight and you're striving for some kind of satisfaction, some kind of meaning. Maybe there's an emptiness in you. You really can't put your finger on it. Why? Why am I so miserable? I mean, I'm making money. I have a lot of things in my life that are together, but yet there just seems to be something that's missing. Let me tell you what it is, friend. It's the one shepherd. It's the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. You'll not find satisfaction in the things of this world. You'll only find them in Him. And tonight, very gently, very lovingly, He reaches out to you. He calls out to you. He says, "Come to me. Come unto me." This is the day of invitation right now. This is a day when He reaches forth towards you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's true satisfaction in knowing Christ. So if you're here tonight and you say, I want to respond, I want to reach out to Him. How do I do that? You do it in faith. You reach back in prayer and faith and you say, Lord Jesus, I know that You died for me. I know You died for my sins. And I know that there's no satisfaction but in knowing You. And so today, tonight, I come to You. I turn from my sin. I ask You to come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my God. And friend, if you'll pray that and you'll mean it in your heart, this is the beginning of a new day for you. If you'll come to Christ. If you'll do it. Will you? Will you pray that? Will you mean it? God, be merciful. God, save me. And friend, if you'll pray that and mean it, He will save you tonight. That's really the whole duty of man. You're here to enjoy God, to glorify Him. Father, take these words, seal them in our hearts. Pray in Jesus' wonderful name.